Over 60,000 books have been written about him in the last 100 years alone. More books have been written about him than any other person who has ever lived. We see his name on bumper stickers and billboards and Broadway marquees. We see his name even in the Wall Street Journal, and time again, we see his name and pictures of him or likenesses of him on the covers of our national news magazines. It's amazing, really, that he should be so popular today when his life was, humanly speaking, so commonplace when he lived it. The statement from a fairly well-known piece of work called One Solitary Life probably expresses it best. He was born in an obscure village, the son of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village where he worked as a carpenter until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was a traveling preacher. He never wrote a book, never held an elected office, never had a family or a home, didn't go to college, never visited a large city. In fact, he never traveled more than 200 miles from his hometown. He did none of the things usually accompanying greatness. He had no credentials but himself. And although he was then largely unnoticed by the powers of the world, he, more than any other person, has shaped the history of humanity. He was then obscure, but even now, atheistic and otherwise unbelieving countries mark the passing of time by reference to his birth. Before Christ, B.C., A.D., Anno Domini, year of our Lord. But Charles Spurgeon wrote, Jesus Christ is the central figure in the world's history. To him, everything looks forward or backward. All lines of history converge on him. Another Englishman, Charles Lamb, wrote, if Shakespeare came into the room, we would all rise. But if Jesus Christ came in, we would all kneel. No one else and no thing else compares with him. When Jesus was here on earth, he asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? Tell me, men, when they run polls out there in the villages, who do men say I am? And they answered him, some say you are John the Baptist. Some say you are Elijah. Others say you are Jeremiah. But there were still others who thought of him as a Sabbath breaker, a revolutionary, a lunatic, a sinner. Who do people today, the people you rub shoulders with, say he is? Some would say he is nothing more than a gentle, misguided teacher who got himself crucified and whose more enterprising followers turned him into some kind of a myth. Others would make of Jesus some kind of Eastern guru whose teachings on love are models for all people. Others very frankly see him as a nobody. They think of him as a non-entity, a footnote in history, no more significant to us than Louis XI, whom I'm sure you know well. Jesus turned to his disciples and he asked them, who do you say that I am? Forget what the others say. What do you say? The Apostle Peter, responding with what could only be God-given grace and insight, said to Jesus standing before him, you are the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus' popularity certainly seems to wax and wane in our world. What others say of him runs the gamut from lunatic to revolutionary hero, but Jesus' question remains personal and very contemporary. Who do you say I am? Who is he to you? Who is he really? The conversation took place some time ago. It was on the 14th floor of a downtown office building. He was about 40 years of age, had a good job, married before, now moving from relation to relationship, but nothing was lasting. She was in her late 20s, good job, never married, and really very much like thousands of others working across our city. If you were to talk and or to ask either of them or both of them if they believed in God or believe in God, if they believe in Jesus, I suspect that they both would have said they do. In a brief conversation that went on between the two of them, he expressed to her, they knew each other, that he felt sad much of the time. She responded that she understood that feeling, for she felt it too. He said, I don't know why, but it said, it feels like there's something missing. And she nodded with understanding and said, yes, that's what it feels like for me too, like something is missing. Both of them are on fast tracks, trying to somehow make sense of their lives, somehow trying to quell the rising fear within them, fear that life doesn't truly matter. Unfortunately, he drinks his way into oblivion many weekends a month. She desperately grasps at any relationship that comes close. Now, please remember, of both of them, I said, if you were to ask them, do they believe in God? I'm certain they would say they do. If you were to ask them, do they believe in Jesus? They would say, yes, they do. But the Jesus they believe in is apparently too small. The Jesus they believe in apparently does not have enough significance to make any difference in their lives here and now. There are Christians, likewise, whose Jesus is too small. How many are there, even among true Christians, who still live in fear? Fear that God doesn't know them, or fear that God does know them too well and they live with guilt. Fear that their crisis is beyond control. Fear of sickness, fear of death, fear of life, fear that they don't know God well enough, fear that they aren't good enough for God. They say they believe in Jesus, but the Jesus they believe in is a little religious figure tucked away somewhere in the corner of their minds, too small to address the real issues of life. Apparently, the Colossian Christians had something of the same problem, an understanding of Jesus that was too small. I say apparently because the Apostle Paul does not explicitly say that was the problem, but he alludes to it throughout his letter to the church in Colossae. For example, in chapter 2, verse 8, he says this to them. He doesn't want the new Christians to be taken captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition rather than on Christ. They were tempted to try to find the meaning of life and trying to find direction in life and trying to find source of life in other things because their Jesus was too small. And so chapter 1, the apostle begins this great work by giving a description of Jesus. And it's a large, large Jesus. A Jesus, an understanding of Jesus that will correct their misunderstandings. A picture of Jesus that will fill their minds with truth about who he truly is and enlarge their vision of how truly great and sufficient this Jesus is in all of life. I ask you, how big is your Jesus? Would you turn, please, to Colossians chapter 1? I'd like you to follow along as I read beginning at verse 15. Would you stand, please, in honor of God's word? Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. You may be seated. In giving this description of the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul sets forth, first of all, in verse 15, that he is the image of the invisible God. The Jehovah's Witnesses make of Jesus that he is a God. The Mormons make of Jesus that he is a lesser God. Even many Christians, unfortunately, make of Jesus that he is somehow a junior God, almost but not quite the real thing. That's not what the Bible teaches. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. It does not mean that he is only an image of the real thing. It means what before could not be seen now can be seen. That's what it means by image. What before you could not see because God is spirit, now you can see. He is the image of the fullness of God. He is no less God. He is fully God. He is God manifested. Jesus is God seen. The author of Hebrews says it this way. Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. John in his gospel says, the Word Jesus was with God, and the Word referring to Jesus was God. And in order for Jesus to capture all that God is, he must himself be God. Otherwise, he would only be a reflection. Otherwise, he would only be a poor reflection at that. How is God seen? How do we know God? The scriptures, both in Psalm 19 and in Romans chapter 1 as elsewhere, indicate that the universe displays the glory of God. But we know, even from the scriptures themselves, that the earth and the skies cannot encompass all that God is. The Bible itself divulges the will of God, but it cannot be inclusive of all that God is. Even we human beings are made in the image of God, but we are only a faint and fractional miniature of all that God is. But Jesus is not a shadowy sketch. He's not a faint reflection. He is the very image, the exact representation of God. He is a real and perfect likeness. There is in him no feature of God that is missing. He is fully, fully God. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. To know Jesus is to know God. There's nothing missing. You don't need to get closer to God than you get to Jesus. For to get to Jesus is to get all that God is, for he is God. It seems there's a spate of books recently of people trying to find out what it means to know God. I think of Philip's question of Jesus, or his statement to Jesus, when I see some of these books and the questions they raise, and particularly when I see the fervor with which some people lap them up. Philip said, show us the Father. There Jesus was standing before him, and Philip said, Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus' response was, he who has seen me has seen the Father. To know Jesus is to know God. There's no higher power. There's no other that you turn to find a fuller deity. There's no one greater, no one higher. Jesus is God. Not only is he the image of the invisible God, but the text goes on to say that he is the firstborn over all creation. That word firstborn causes some confusion for many. Because the word obviously refers to the first child born of a parent, some have supposed that this is saying that Jesus is the firstborn, that is, he was the first one created. But all you have to do is look at the very next sentence or the next phrase to see that such an interpretation is impossible, for Jesus is the one who is named as the one who created everything. John in his gospel said it this way, through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. If he is the creator of everything that's been created, then he himself has not been created unless he created himself, which is nonsense. Very clearly then, this word firstborn is a reference, or it's a metaphor meaning first place. Jesus is the firstborn in the sense that he has the preeminent position. There's none higher. In Psalm chapter 89, it is said of King David that he was the firstborn king. Those of you who know the Old Testament know that David was not the oldest son of Jesse. You also know that he was not the first king of Israel. Then in what way is it possible for him to be called the firstborn king? In exactly the same way that this word refers to Jesus here in Colossians. It refers to his status. Jesus, preeminent over all creation. Jesus, the image of the invisible God, because he created everything, for by him all things were created. If he's the creator, then he has the preeminence, he has the supremacy, he has the dominant position, the authority, the status. As here, so in the Gospel of John, so in Hebrews, we read that Jesus is the one who made the universe. Jesus made the universe. I know that's confusing for some young people, some young Christians. They come to believe that doesn't, or they come to read, doesn't the Scripture say that God created the heavens and the earth? That's precisely the point. Yes, God made the heavens and the earth. And who are we talking about? We are talking about God the Son. Every so often it seems that the disciples got glimpses of the deity of Jesus Christ. Now mind you, please, put yourself back in their place for just a moment. You know where the man was born. It was Bethlehem. You know the city from which he comes. It's Nazareth. You know some of his brothers or sisters. You met his mother. You knew what he did for a living. You've walked with him. You've talked with him. You've eaten with him. You have watched him as he has taught people. You know he's as human can possibly be. And yet, there are times that he does things that are like God. How confusing it must have been. All of your assumptions are being challenged. As you look at this person who's obviously a human, and you look at him and you can't quite figure it out. And while others are listening to his sermons, you're just looking at him. And while others are questioning this and questioning that, you're just kind of sitting there pondering, trying to stare deeply into his soul. Who is this man? He is God. He is God. Nothing less than God. Paul goes on, what did Jesus create? He created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Everything that exists, whether you can see it or not, was created by Jesus, and he has authority over it. In verse 16, the apostle spells out some of what was created. And apparently, in spelling that out, he is spelling out something of what was causing confusion and what was troubling those Colossian Christians. Apparently, those new Christians were being led by false teachers to fear certain demonic angels and attempt to appease certain good angels. The teachers were suggesting that these angels were needed in order for people to somehow get to God. It reminds me of people even in our own culture who use spirit mediums and spirit guides and spirits of the dead in order to somehow connect and gain access with the spiritual. It even makes me wonder about some Christians who are forever seeking some new truth in the interpretation of dreams or visions or prophecies, or in their fascination with angels and demons. In verse 16, the Apostle Paul states that the entire spirit world was created by Jesus, whether they are thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, and they were all created for Jesus. Regardless of their station, their status, their authority, their power, even the evil angels were originally created by the Lord Jesus and are under his control. Yes, the Bible does teach that there are evil angels. They are called demons. They do exist. But they are not uncontrollable Frankensteins created by a now powerless God. Instead, according to verse 16, those evil angels, like all else that has been created, are acting out their controlled roles to perfectly suit the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. Here's the summary. He is before all things. What was implicit in verses 15 and 16 is now explicit in verse 17. Jesus existed before everything else. He was not created. He has always been. Notice it says he is before all things. Even the tense has something to do with it. It does not say he was before all things. As God, he is the eternally existing one. There is nothing before him or after him. He is the eternal is. Jesus. Little children are sometimes prone to ask, how old is Jesus? You might as well ask, how high is blue? There are different categories. He's always been. He always will be. He simply is. I think it was C.S. Lewis, who suggested to get some grasp of eternity, imagine a piece of paper that is so long that it goes all the way back as far as you can see in that direction, and it goes all the way forward as far as you can see in that direction. And on that incredibly long piece of paper, you take a pencil and you draw a one-inch line right here. That's time. That's eternity. Jesus is before time. Time does not limit him. He limits time. Not only is he before all things, but also the text says, in him all things hold together. All things hold together. In the daily events of history, it does not seem that way. In the daily events of our lives, it seems that confusion reigns. We've noticed it, we've experienced it here, even in our own country, in the last 35 to 40 days. And even during those days, there have been some among us who have wondered if it would ever come to resolution. We have wondered if, in fact, we had reached some kind of impasse in our own country. We have wondered if this was, in fact, the beginning of the end of democracy as we know it. What would happen? What would truly happen? Yemen, Ireland, Saudi Arabia, the Middle East are just a few places where bloodshed is taking place every day. Our own newspapers certainly feed our ideas of there being confusion and circumstances out of control in our world. In the midst of the all things of life, even Christians sometimes grow so fearful that they wonder if they live life at the whim of fate. Uncontrollable circumstances. Those whose Jesus is too small are searching desperately day after day for some way to bring control and stability to life. And for all of that effort to somehow bring control to life, it only takes a change of circumstances to realize that you cannot control it. But the teaching of Scripture is that Jesus himself is guiding a unity and purpose behind all events. It says, in him all things hold together. He is Lord. It was Barbara's and my privilege on several occasions to visit with Corrie Ten Boom. Corrie Ten Boom is the one who survived the concentration camp Buchenwald and went on to preach and witness of Christ's saving love around the world. Many of you have seen her. Certainly you know of her. Maybe you, in fact, saw her speak sometime, and you know that almost every place, if not in fact every place she went, she carried with her a small piece of embroidery. And every time she would speak, and even when she spoke to us privately, she took that little piece of embroidery out and she showed us the bottom of the cloth with its mass of ugly, patternless stitches, and she would say, that's what life looks like from our perspective. It's certainly what life looked like from the inside of that concentration camp. Then she would turn the cloth over, and she would show us the beautiful, symmetrical pattern on the other side, those stitches that form such a beautiful painting, or beautiful embroidery. And she would say, on the one side, the painful, ugly, and seemingly confusing times are truly being woven by God to show what it is that he has in mind for us for eternity. Jesus is, at this very time, ruling over every situation taking place on this earth and in your life. He is working out the plan in detail. There is nothing that escapes his attention. And there is nothing that thwarts his purposes. He has authority over all things. Because he, Jesus, is eternally God. Because he created everything. And because he holds everything together. How big is your Jesus? The Jesus of history, the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of Christianity is none less than the Almighty God. And those who cling to him have fastened themselves to the sovereign Lord. When it seems that the bottom drops out of life, you need to know it has not. For as the Apostle Paul said, with, I believe, this very clear understanding of who Jesus is, with a clear understanding of his deity, his sovereignty, Paul wrote, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because He is Lord. Lord of time, Lord of circumstances, Lord of creation, Lord of everything. Paul wrote his description in Colossians chapter 1 because he wanted to remind those Christians of how big Jesus truly is. And that by knowing Him for who He is, they would not run to other things. They would not run to other people or other places. They would cling to Him and to Him alone because He is sovereign Lord. How big is your Jesus? I wonder how tempted you are in the midst of the stuff of life to somehow put that very little Jesus back somewhere in the corner of your mind and kind of dismiss Him as irrelevant to what's truly going on. I say to you, bring Him out and see Him for all He truly is. He is God. When you bow your head tonight or tomorrow morning and you utter the name Jesus, please make sure that in that name you see Him for all that He is, that you've not made of Him a lesser God, that you've not made of Him some small being, that you've not made of Him someone that you somehow have to plead with or hope that He will somehow come through. You will see Him in all of His deity, all of His greatness, all of His glory. That's the Jesus whose birth we celebrate even next weekend. Stand with me, please, in prayer. Lord Jesus, forgive us. Please forgive us for reducing You so often in our thinking, for so often treating You as if You are not God, as if You are not sovereign. Lord Jesus, this day and tomorrow and this week, help us to have such a clear picture of You in Your greatness, Your deity, that we would honor You, we would worship You, we would obey You, we would trust You, for You are our God. We thank You, Lord Jesus. We thank You for who You are. Help us, please, by Your Spirit, to cling to You and to You alone, for in You is life. And I ask it in Your precious name. Amen.